All right, well, this morning I invite you to turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 12 this morning with what we have remaining. Just the last paragraph in chapter 4 that runs through verse 19. We're only going to get through, though, I believe verse 14 this morning. Be part one, part two of a section that I've titled Redemptive Suffering. Redemptive Suffering. And if you remember, if you look back to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, you remember Peter's really helpful, sound advice for us as Christians was that we ought to be prepared, or in his language, arm ourselves for suffering. And this suffering, if you remember, this preparation was to be a kind of mental preparation and spiritual preparation, meaning that we should fortify our minds with a certain perspective or outlook on life that would make us ready as Christians to suffer well. To suffer well. And you remember maybe a couple weeks ago we thought through a little bit of why we ought to prepare for suffering. But as we approach sort of the end of chapter 4, there's another reason. We're going to find several other reasons why. But you think, why ought we to take this counsel from Peter seriously? And I was thinking this morning, you know, it's very much not like when we hear the forecast for snow in North Carolina, and it's like, hey, prepare for snow. You know, for those of us now, for the past couple of years, we don't really take that seriously, right? But in one sense, you know, for Peter to say, look, you need to prepare for suffering, it's because he is assuming and he knows and believes that suffering in this life is inevitable. It is unavoidable. It is coming. Few things are certain in this life, but one thing you can count on. The Bible says in Job 5, verse 7, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. As certain as that, when I roast my coffee and, you know, the embers they catch, as certain as I know they're not going to just fall straight to the ground, the Bible says you will experience trouble in this life. And especially, you think, as men and women who follow a crucified and risen Savior, the Bible also teaches, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom, right? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's no avoiding it. As Christians who live in a fallen world, we don't have the luxury to decide whether or not we will suffer. But by the time you get to this point in Peter's letter, though, what's interesting, I think, while that is true, in our passage this morning, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, which we'll at least begin, we're going to find out that there are actually some things that you can control about your suffering. There are some things that you get to actually decide about your suffering. You may not be able to decide or control the fact that you would suffer, whether you will or won't. You may not be able to avoid it, but there are some things in life about your suffering that you can control. In other words, there's never an option for not suffering at all, but the Bible does say that you have a choice, listen, about how you suffer and what you suffer for, why you suffer. To put it another way, you can control your perspective on suffering and your purpose for suffering, both of which are critical for responding rightly and in a God-glorifying manner to the inevitable. So with that being said, let's read the text together. Let's read all I didn't count them, but the whole all verses, 12 through 19. But like I said, we'll only get through verse 14. Actually, would somebody read that for us? Somebody with a nice, loud voice. Dane, go ahead. 12 through 14 of chapter 4. Sorry, 12 through 19. Do the whole chapter to the end.
All right, I'm reading through the New King James. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator.
Thanks, Dane. Well, for the next 2 weeks here, we're gonna see in this text two ways to redeem our suffering. Two ways to redeem our suffering. We'll cover the first one this morning, but they both come to us in the form of two contrasts. Once you strip down these sentences here in this passage, with a negative and then a positive side to them. So in other words, not this, but this. I'll give them to you up front here. But like I said, we'll only do one this time. The first is this. Don't be surprised at suffering, but rejoice in suffering. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. Verses 12 through 14 of our text. And the next time, we'll look at the second way to redeem suffering in that second contrast. Don't suffer as a sinner, but suffer as a saint. Verses 15 through 19. So don't be surprised, but rejoice. Don't suffer as a sinner, but suffer as a saint. Well, let's look at this first one this morning. Notice first, the first way Peter encourages us to redeem our suffering in this life. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. In order to truly redeem our suffering, Peter wants to make sure that we're at least armed with the proper redemptive perspective. And admittedly, as you read this, you'll realize very quickly it's not a natural one. It's not our natural response or way of thinking when it comes to suffering and even persecution. But notice first the negative side here to the command. The prohibition right out of the gate is this: do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. In other words, to carry the analogy forward of redeeming something, you can't redeem your suffering if you don't first recognize it for what it truly is, for how valuable suffering actually is to you in this life. You can't redeem it unless you realize that. You know, Melissa and I have a running joke. Well, really, actually, it's more me, that we probably have a lot of money and gift cards that we don't realize or remember that we might have. Well, she claims that she has all of them and knows where they all are. There is this sense, and look, if it's at the bottom of the mess drawer, if it's the bottom of a diaper bag, or it's fallen into some glove compartment somewhere, and we don't know that we have it, we won't redeem that value. And the same is true for us not to remember or recognize or realize that value that suffering has for us in the Christian life. And so Peter says here, don't be shocked, nor think it weird or out of the ordinary when you encounter suffering this life. Don't be surprised when you find it all of a sudden. when we experience what Peter calls here a fiery ordeal among you, indicating both the intense and personal nature of this suffering. The term fiery ordeal here is actually just one word in the original text. It refers to the pain that comes from the process of burning. How many of you have been burned real bad before? That's not a comfortable, that's like one of the worst pains, isn't it? That's what Peter is describing here about their trials. The phrase among you gives the location of this painful experience. In other words, Peter's not referring just to some long distance kind of suffering or something real bad that you heard on the news. This suffering is that which hit close to home. It was personal. It was painful. And the verb here to be surprised means to be astonished at something that is strange or weird or different or foreign. It's actually related to the word for stranger or alien in Scripture. The root word is xenos. Anybody ever heard of xenophobia before? What is xenophobia?
Fear of strangers.
Yeah, the fear of strangers. That's the root is the same here. And Peter is saying, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. The translation we heard Dane read. You know, thinking of this word, I shared this before with some people, but I was thinking of a time when I was little and my parents, being from Taiwan, which is a small island, when they moved here to the States for our summers, we spent our summers traveling to wide open spaces because they came from a tiny island. So we would drive, we'd take road trips to national parks. I've probably been to majority of the national parks in America. And I remember one trip driving through some rural area and we stopped at like a Sonny's or something or some good old boy restaurant. And I remember distinctly walking into the bathroom and encountering a little boy who saw me and was just frozen and he was just in shock, I think, because this is the first Asian person he's ever seen in real life, and I do my business, I'm washing my hands, I'm about to leave, and he finally asks me, he goes, "Are you Chinese?" And I was like, we got to get out of here. And I think stranger being treated as a foreigner, that's the experience I think about. Peter says, don't respond to trials that way. Don't respond to suffering like that boy responded to me. So you pull all of that together. Peter's saying, look, don't regard painful personal experiences in this life as being out of place. In fact, notice what he adds for emphasis at the end of verse 12. Do not be surprised, skip the next phrase for now, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And the verb happening here is a word literally means to go somewhere with someone. So the picture here then is this. It's that of an undesired, unexpected, unfamiliar, and unwelcome traveling companion. There's a lot of imagery going on here, isn't there? To put the analogy even more vividly, then Peter's actually saying, look, don't treat suffering like you would treat a random hitchhiker who just jumped into your car on your drive home. Don't react to this painful personal experience in life like you would react to some homeless guy who just climbed into your back seat at a stoplight. Now, remember in the context here, 1 Peter, that the suffering Peter's talking about here is the suffering specifically of persecution. In other words, Peter then is saying specifically that when you suffer for your faith, Christian, don't act like you don't know what's going on. In fact, this word surprised, it's just been used back in verse 4 of the same chapter. where Peter says that the unbelieving world is surprised, same word, treats you as a stranger when you no longer plunge yourself into sin with them like you used to. You remember that section? Well, here, the tables have turned, and Peter tells us not to be surprised, even though they are surprised. And so the play on words here is this. The gospel, beloved Christian, makes you and I strange to this world. Therefore, don't find it strange when the world treats you as a stranger. By the way, this same language is used by the Apostle John when he writes in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Christian, that is what is to be expected. So, friend, do you have a right perspective? Do you have a redemptive perspective? Do you have God's perspective? Just like Orlando shared earlier, do you see all that he's doing as good? Is this your perspective on suffering in this life? Do you meet with persecution in the Christian life this way? Or are you shocked when it comes with you on your journey as though you discovered a stowaway in the trunk of your car? You know, there are some things that I would be surprised to maybe come across on my 8-minute commute home here from work, but you know, I would be surprised probably driving down Silas Creek if I saw an alligator in the middle of the road. But I've learned since moving to North Carolina not to be surprised by deer or other forms of roadkill. Like, Peter's just trying to adjust our expectations here so that we can respond rightly when we experience what should, he says, just be par for the course. It should be the natural scenery of your drive in the Christian life. Therefore, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Instead, but here comes the positive side to the contrast. Notice here in verse 13, how are we then to respond to suffering instead? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. This is the complementary command to not being surprised. This is the positive perspective, the redemptive perspective that we're to put on in reference to the suffering if we are to redeem it. You see, here we find that, isn't it interesting, that the opposite of being surprised is not just being ready, it's actually rejoicing. It's rejoicing. The main verb here means to be glad. It is a term of joy and exuberance and exalting. It's the same root word found in maybe the more familiar passage on trials, James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it what? All joy, pure joy, when you encounter various trials. The same word. What's interesting, though, is the verbal form of this word was commonly used back then as a warm and friendly greeting in the Greco-Roman world. Kyrene, right? Good day to you. In other words, welcome, or even hail to you, or glad to see you, is how they'd actually use the verbal form of this particular root word. And I believe that's deliberately part of the picture that Peter's painting for us here in the analogy. In other words, there's this major contrast now. Think about what he's saying here. This juxtaposition to the picture of being surprised by a stranger. And how would you greet some intruder into your home? There's a contrast now between how I'd greet that person and how I would greet an old friend. Don't treat suffering like an unexpected, unwanted guest, but rather happily greet it like an old companion. But this is how we're to meet with suffering and persecution as Christians. But notice here also, Peter seems to admit that not all suffering is equally deserving of this glad welcome. There's an interesting caveat here. Did you notice? Look again at the first part of verse 13. We are to rejoice only to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. In other words, not every kind of suffering, then, we find out, should be welcomed in this way. As we'll note next time in verse 15, he'll start to unpack that a little bit in more detail. But only to the degree that your suffering matches the suffering of Jesus should you welcome it and rejoice over it. Only if your suffering is presenting itself in the dress of your Savior. Of course, this includes the kind of suffering that was simply just the result of living in a fallen world, toothaches, stubbed toes, sickness, personal loss. Jesus has experienced all of those things. But even more than those, Peter has in view, I think, especially the kind of suffering that Jesus experienced because he lived a holy and righteous life. That particular kind of suffering should be welcome all the more. See, the more you suffer like Christ, the more you can rejoice. The more your suffering resembles the kind of suffering that Jesus experienced in this life, the happier you should be to see it. The disciples understood this principle. Remember Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when they went on their way from the presence of the council after having been flogged for preaching the gospel, right? Rejoicing, the text says, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the kind of suffering that we should roll out the red carpet for. Isn't that interesting, the language there? But we have to ask the question then, why? Why ought we to have this perspective? Is it because Christians love being miserable? You know, is it because we love pain? Is it because we're masochistic and just enjoy being uncomfortable? Is that it? Not really. In fact, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to just draw out for you three redemptive reasons why Peter says here we should rejoice when we suffer like Jesus. Three reasons. The first is this: because through our suffering, God is purifying us of our sin. That's a good reason to rejoice, isn't it? Because through our suffering, God is purifying us of our sin. As one writer put it, for Christians, suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but of his purifying presence. Look, believer, you can rejoice when you suffer in this life because that is the Lord doing his sanctifying work in you. Notice verse 12, how Peter describes this suffering. It is a fiery ordeal. We looked at that. But then this phrase that we skipped earlier, which comes upon you for your testing. The language here of a fiery test is that of metalworking, metallurgy. In other words, through our suffering, Peter says, he paints another picture for us. He says that God is refining us as a furnace refines precious metals, burning away the dross, making gold or silver even more pure through our suffering. I'll give you a few cross references. This, of course, would have been a familiar picture to those Jews in the Old Testament. Psalm 66, verse 10, "For you, God, have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." That's what he's doing with our suffering. And then lastly, Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, "For he, that is God, is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that," and here's the redemptive purpose, "they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Look, that is similar to what God is doing for you, Christian, in your suffering. So this fiery ordeal, we find out here, it's not a dumpster fire. It's a refiner's fire. There's a big difference, right? In other words, it has a redemptive end. Therefore, we should recognize its value and rejoice. Well, this is what God is doing to us through our suffering. He's purifying us, he's trying us, testing us, and proving us, so that someday we might stand holy and blameless before him. Peter has already mentioned this way back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, may you and I always remember that our suffering is not pointless. God is using it to make us more like his son. Don't treat it like a stranger. Welcome it as a good and useful friend. Arm yourselves with this redemptive perspective, and you'll be well equipped to respond rightly when difficulty comes your way. But notice the second reason why we should rejoice and not be surprised at our suffering. Not only because God is purifying us of sin through it, but also because he's assuring us of future glory through it. Look at verse 13. Look at the second half specifically of verse 13. Through our trials and our suffering, the Bible says God is assuring us of future glory. How does Peter put it? Look, keep on rejoicing. Second part of verse 13, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. In other words, Peter is saying this, keep on rejoicing now so that you may rejoice all the more when Jesus arrives. You see, the connection is this, even grammatically, our present rejoicing serves a future purpose. When we rejoice in our sufferings today, God says it is a precursor to our joy in glory tomorrow. Do you understand that, Christian? Do you have that perspective, or do you just see what's in front of you? In other words, Peter's logic is this then. If we can rejoice at the fiery ordeal, then how much more will we rejoice at the revelation of his glory? Because both circumstances belong to those and are shared by those who have been united to Christ by faith. That's the Bible's teaching. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that those who are found in Christ both know the power of his resurrection, but and the fellowship of his suffering. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 11, Peter said the prophets of old predicted both the sufferings of Christ and then the glories to follow in that order. And that has always been the biblical progression. Therefore, his logic now applied to the believer today is that those who share in his suffering now can rejoice because they're being assured that they will share in his glory then. Do you see what Peter is doing here? The promise is that those who suffer with Christ today will one day be revealed with him in glory, Colossians 3, verse 4. You know, Paul would put it this way in Romans chapter 5, in that great passage of what is now ours, now that we've been justified. Listen to what he says there. Not only do we have peace with God, but we also exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt then in our tribulations now, here and now. Why? Knowing, and Paul will trace it out for us. He'll make the logic even tighter in that context. Why do we exalt also not only in the hope of future glory, but in our tribulations now? What? Knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. That's what God's doing. That's how the Christian can, in a suffering situation, still rejoice and exalt. My friends, there is a future reason for you to rejoice now in your suffering. So you should invest in it. Because a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. In fact, notice how Peter describes our future joy here, what will be experienced if you invest in that now. It is an intensified joy, he says, he adds, with exaltation. Do you notice? In other words, not just joyed, but overjoyed is the, you could translate that. Beloved, one day, after we've suffered for a little while, we will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. So rejoice in your suffering with Christ now, because God is using it to assure you of a far greater glory and a joy to come. In other words, if you want to redeem your suffering someday and cash it in for a great reward that it is, then learn to rejoice today in the midst of your difficult circumstances. So not only is God purifying us of our sin and assuring us of future glory through our suffering, Peter gives us a third and final reason here for this morning, at least, to rejoice in our suffering. And that's this, because through our suffering, God is strengthening us for unique ministry. Do you realize that is also something that God is doing in your difficulties? He's strengthening us for unique ministry. Where am I getting this from? Well, notice once again the countercultural logic that Peter sets forth for us in verse 14. It's an if-then clause. So if you're reviled for the name of Christ, he's assuming the Christians will be, then here's his conclusion. You're blessed. How's that for logic? The word for blessed here is a term that describes the fortunate and the favored and the felicitous. It's the happy condition of someone in a privileged life position. That's how the Bible describes those who suffer. And especially those who suffer for the sake of Christ, for the name of Christ. Peter already said something similar to this back in chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Same word there. And no doubt you can't help but think that he's hearkening back to what he was taught by Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember? The Beatitudes, the language of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. It's the same word that's repeated there. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And Jesus commands his disciples there the same command here. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the peoples who were before you. Redeem your suffering. Look, this is the happy life, Peter's saying. This is the life to be envied. Let me ask you again this morning, is this your perspective when you meet with suffering? Do you consider yourself blessed, favored, and happy when you're hated by the world for being like Jesus? You know, that exposes just how far short we fall in our perspective, doesn't it? That just proves sometimes to us just how temporally minded we are. How much there is a distance between what we think and how we view life and what God thinks and how he views life. And look, part of the sanctification process is taking that disparity and trying to do this, right? Is trying to take our thoughts and mold them and shape them into God's thoughts. That can only happen by faith. But notice in the second part of verse 14 what Peter's final reason is for this unnatural perspective on suffering. And it's this, very explicitly, because for when you suffer, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Why do I say that suffering is God equipping you, strengthening you for a unique ministry? It's because of this phrase and clause right here. In other words, God is strengthening you by His Holy Spirit for a unique usefulness in your suffering and through your suffering. That's the language. That's what that I believe Peter is referring to here. The language refers to the unique help and presence of God by His Spirit to enable someone for a particular task, right? This isn't the charismatic Pentecostal sort of understanding of like the Spirit of God descending on someone and you just see light everywhere and they're just, you know, eyes closed and that's some experience. That the language here is in Scripture found to be that of the power and ability and strengthening of the Holy Spirit to do a certain task. I'll give you some examples of this. It's the language that Isaiah used to speak of the power behind the Messiah's earthly ministry in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It's the same kind of language. It's the same language that Jesus used with his disciples in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, when he told them that that when they're handed over to the authorities, you remember what he says there? Don't worry about how what you're to say, for it will be given you in that hour. You'll be strengthened, in other words, for a particular useful and unique ministry. And he goes on, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in and through you. And it's the same language that Luke uses to describe what happened to Stephen, you remember, when he was being martyred in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he was able to say, forgive them. See, this is why we are blessed when we suffer persecution, because in those moments, Peter says, we are uniquely strengthened by the Spirit for a kind of ministry that would not be ours apart from such experiences of suffering. Because when we are weak, then He is strong, right? Haven't you seen this before? Have you experienced this in your own life? Watched others suffer through some very challenging difficulty, but then what unique ministry and opportunity they have to speak of the gospel and to demonstrate a peace that surpasses all understanding to those around them who don't know Christ. That's what I believe Peter is describing here. Like, suffering makes us depend on Him, God, in ways that we otherwise would not, doesn't it? And usually it's in those moments that the glory of Christ is put most on display. So, Christian, may we not waste our suffering. We need to redeem it, don't we? May we not waste this precious, blessed gift, but rather may we redeem it and rejoice in its value when we experience it. You know, a mentor of mine used to say to me all the time that every trial has a shelf life. Every trial has a shelf life of usefulness, and if you don't learn what you need to learn in that trial, as soon as it's gone, which is oftentimes what we pray for, right? We want out from underneath this thing. It's like, as soon as it's gone, you know what? If you didn't learn what you were supposed to learn while you were in it, and you didn't utilize it for all that it was intended, then that is gone. You failed to redeem that trial. There's an expiration date for redeeming our sufferings on this earth. You know, once our suffering is no more, so is our opportunity to use it for eternal rewards. And Peter is saying here to us, don't think of your trials wrongly then. Maximize them. Use them for the glory of God, because he is using them for his own glory in your life. Redeem your suffering by adopting the right perspective of rejoicing, because God is purifying you of sin. He's assuring you of future glory, and he's strengthening you for a unique ministry. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll consider the second way to redeem our suffering in verses 15 through 19. And it has to do with our purpose in suffering, why we suffer, not just our perspective, but our purpose. And I said it's suffer as a saint and not a sinner. But we'll look at that next time. So I thought it'd be good. We have just a few minutes here, you know, in the spirit of Wednesday nights, just to talk about this a little bit more until they start lining up at the door. But so I think it'd be good for us to just practically even press in on some of these things. And just to begin the discussion, you know, I opened by saying, look, there are so many ways in which the world and we tend to try to minimize our experience of suffering, control it, or even avoid it altogether. What are some ways that you've seen others do that, or even yourself? Matt?
Back when COVID first kicked off, we had some friends where we had been from in Hawaii. The husband, his name's Kevin, he got COVID.
Good guy.
He was bad at the hospital. He was on a ventilator. Thought he was pretty much on death's door. How long was he on there? Long time. Probably several weeks. And then after he actually recovered from it, there was a lot of physical therapy and other stuff. But Sarah and I had called. They were kind of like our, I guess, spiritual mentors a little bit when we first were saved 5 years ago. We had called his wife just to talk to her and comfort her. And while we were talking to her, she actually showed strength and faith in God in her suffering and her husband's suffering. And I feel like she spoke more to us as young Christians and putting our faith in God than our purpose, where we thought our purpose was to comfort her. You
know? Yeah.
And she was actually, I feel like she comforted and encouraged us more.
Mm-hmm.
And she was in the midst of her husband's about to die.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an example of that unique ministry that we can have, which is, that third point there. But are there ways for that you have witnessed others in the world and even yourself? And just list them. Just throw them out there where we try to avoid suffering. How do we try to avoid or minimize our experience of suffering? Something that is kind of an illusion, right? This illusion of control. We think we can control that. And what Peter's saying is, no, that's not what you can control. There are some things you can control, but you can't control the fact that you will suffer or even what you might suffer for. Are there other ways?
Okay. Giving the one that's bringing that suffering in our lives kind of the cold shoulder and, just totally throwing them out of our life altogether. I think that's...
Yeah. Yeah, running from a circumstance,
right,
or a person,
right,
who you imagine is the source of the problem. You know, oftentimes you'll just run right into another relationship. and there's problems there too, because we're sinners. You know, I've seen people do that. Even with churches, right? They flee a church that they sort of have a bad experience in. They get to another church and they all of a sudden, like, they do that enough and they realize, oh man, actually sinners are in every church. And trouble is in every church. So that's not a sustainable way of dealing with your trials, right? Is my point, right? I think of, This wasn't a trick question. I was thinking of like people try to cope with it or dull their senses by alcohol and drugs, right? All kinds of things in all kinds of ways. Or they isolate. Yeah, speaking of COVID, they isolate. They try to remove themselves, or like in a monastic way, sort of insulate themselves from the difficulties of this world. Peter's just saying, look, all of those things, they're not a biblical way of dealing with the inevitable. And so, you know, we rather need to have our minds renewed to think about our trials differently and to get at them in this way. Steve?
So I'm struggling with what we're talking about. So I see two things. You have suffering and you have trials.
Yes.
Suffering. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den.
Yeah.
Because of his stand for God and prayer.
Yeah.
But Job faced a trial.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't, I mean, he suffered.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about, you know, the boils and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
But those two things I see as different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the one is something that happens to you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, you know, you have a car crash.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't because I was a Christian that I had a car crash.
Right.
But if I take and witness someone and I lose my job, I consider that suffering.
Yep.
But here, it says suffering for doing evil.
Mm-hmm.
For doing so, is it calling suffering any bad thing that happens to you?
Yeah, I think this is a good question. Peter's specific context is that for suffering for Christ. However, I would say, or the sufferings of Christ is the way he puts it here. You know, but you heard me say earlier, there is a broader application to seeing what God is doing through my suffering, regardless of what brings it about, that I can still apply, I think specifically in reason one and reason three, that God is still sanctifying me through my suffering, regardless of what the reason is behind it, assuming you're living a godly life, right? That it's not suffering for something wrong that you've done. And that will be clarified next week. But yeah, if you're living a holy life and your conscience is clear, but in God's providence, you get in a car accident, there are still principles that I can apply and be assured of, and the work that God is doing through those things, though they aren't directly coming at me because of my righteous living, that are still true, that he's still sanctifying me and teaching me through those difficulties, and that even in the midst of those challenges, I can be strengthened for a unique ministry, say like someone who's fought cancer, you know, faithfully, and trusted the Lord through something like that can uniquely encourage somebody else who's been through that. So there is a good distinction, but regardless of the application or the reason, we'll say, behind it, I would say, you know, as we'll see next week, you have to live a godly life, of course, so that your conscience can be clear and you know that you're not suffering because of some kind of sin. And so, you know, I'd made a comment earlier. It is true that I still, in the broadest sense, would lump all of those kinds of suffering that occur to us because we just simply live in a fallen world. I still include them in what Peter calls the sufferings of Jesus, because Jesus also experienced those things, because he himself also wept because a friend died from illness, John 11. Like, he himself also was tired. He was very much experiencing all the difficulties and the trials of a fallen world, and not just being persecuted for godliness. So I don't think that, yes, there is a distinction there, and there are some things that we can pointedly sort of rejoice in when it more resembles Jesus' suffering, right? Which is why he uses the sort of modifying idea, to the degree that you share, to the extent that you share. So I would actually say this, the more it sort of is towards this end of the spectrum of actually suffering because you're faithful, the more you should rejoice. But that doesn't rule out like rejoicing still over suffering, like that's over here, that's just kind of common to man because you live in a fallen world. But at least your conscience is clear that that's not happening to you because you're living a sinful life. So it's a good distinction. I would just say it doesn't rule out some of these principles, though. Does that make sense, Steve? Or is that?
I think that I'm working on it.
Okay.
I mean, yeah. I'm trying to sift it out, try to figure it out. And so, yes, I think it's helpful.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to say that I understand it.
Yeah, it applies. In other words, some of these principles apply to general suffering that it aren't just persecution. Like, I think you can apply them. So, but there is one I would just say, let's look at real quick number two there, that second reason, that God assures us of future glory through our suffering. That's one, actually, I think, to your point, Steve, where that's more the case when it is persecution, right? That God would assure you of, how is that? Why is that true? That when I'm being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, how does that assure me of future glory? You guys following me on that? How does it give you assurance?
That you're really a child.
That you're truly a child of God? How so? Connect the dots even more explicitly for us. Somebody said something over here. Yep. Yeah, Christian?
Just a quick question.
Yes.
This is suffering for Christ specifically.
Yes, for living righteously. That's why persecution comes, right? How does that assure us of future glory? Dave? Did you raise your hand?
No.
No, okay. You're just... Yes, Bob.
I'll just say again, because who our example is, it says Christ learned obedience through suffering.
Yeah.
It's a learning experience.
Yep. Yep.
If he had to learn obedience, how much more than we should?
Yeah, of course. Sure. We're not exempt from what Jesus experienced.
So also, in a sense, you can't obey unless you have to prove that you have it. Like, you have to implement it, and that's an opportunity to implement, like, faith and implement, like, actively trusting God as an action rather than as, like, a passive thing that's behind you.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's an important... Steve, I want to go back to your point. Because it's a trial suffering, it's a both and.
Mm-hmm.
And for clarity on that, you go to James, a wonderful text. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And he talks about various trials, this very, very colored trials, like Joseph's coat of many colors. And the ultimate purpose, whether it be suffering, trial, is your sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you suffer for your sins, the consequence of that is for your sanctification. And when we go through trials, we lament. A lot of times things become very hazy for us. If you look at Job as a perfect example of that, even Paul, we look at 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 1, or maybe it's chapter 2, where he even despaired, even unto death. And so you become very distraught during trials. I mean, Cheryl and I have gone through some horrific trials, and that's where the one another's come in. We actually had the body of Christ came, and particularly this Paul Hamline and his wife, they were actually, okay, these guys have weakness. We don't hold them during this. And when you go through trials, things aren't all clear. The outcome of it is not clear. And if you go back to James chapter 1, after he talks about verse 4, chapter 1, the purpose of your trial, so that you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he says in verse 5, but if you lack wisdom in trials, ask God for wisdom, who gives to all generously. And Job did. It was really through the whole. Job did not really see things clear till the end of the book of Job. And And that's for us too, is we ask God for wisdom in this. And as a result, we will be sanctified through that.
Yeah, thanks, Wes, for reminding us of that big picture. It's God in every kind of difficulty. God is doing a work in his children to make them more like Christ. But I think my point in that second sort of that question is that, but when you specifically suffer for the sake of righteousness, it does assure you a bit of future glory, because you can now say for a fact that they're treating me like my Savior, and that it is in some ways a great comfort, though difficult, to know that I'm being treated by the world in the same way that the world treated Christ. And so there's assurance to be had that you are truly in Christ, right? If that same hostility comes against you for the same kinds of things that Jesus experienced. So that you can know that then someday, just as Christ rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father, you'll be raised and share in his glory when he comes. So that was kind of my point there as well. So anyway, good discussion, guys. Let me pray and dismiss us. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, this look into this passage. Lord, we pray that you would indeed mold our thinking so that it would be aligned to your word and not to our own sort of wisdom and imagination. Help us to see life in every way through your eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.